We read Holy Scripture in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We read the word of God this far. My text taken from this chapter is verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Beloved congregation of Christ, there is one thing all of us know concerning the future, and that is that our warfare will continue. Our spiritual warfare. The warfare of each of us individually will continue, and the warfare of the congregation will continue. To this warfare, our text refers. It speaks of our triumphing. That implies a warfare. And it speaks of the enemies against whom we fight as them, and as we will see shortly, identifies those adversaries also. Since the future for the congregation and for each of us personally will be warfare, we do well to be vigilant, that is, to be on our guard. And not only are we to be on our guard, we are also to find ourselves fighting. The warfare is going on. It is raging now, and it will continue to rage in the future, in 2019, the year of our Lord. Each of us, personally, and the congregation as a body of Christ, must live in the awareness that we are engaged in a war. This we know, and this we must know. There are two things about this warfare, however, of which we may be ignorant and of which we ought not to be ignorant. First, we may be ignorant as to who our enemies are. That is dangerous for anyone engaged in warfare. One of the fundamental rules in all earthly warfare is know the enemy. We may not be ignorant of the identity of the enemies against whom we are fighting. According to the text, the enemies of the church and the enemies of each of us personally are principalities and powers. That describes your enemies and mine as extremely clever, extremely powerful, indeed superhuman. The principalities and the powers are not humans, but superhuman entities, superhuman beings. Let the church, let each one of us individually, keep in mind who our foes are, and let us never forget it. Up against you are principalities and powers. The second thing concerning our warfare, about which we may be ignorant, and which would be extremely dangerous if we remained ignorant, is that in this warfare, the church and you and I individually, as believers, have already won the victory. The enemies are defeated. They are already defeated. The text expresses that in the word spoiled. The principalities and the powers are spoiled. I call your attention then to the utter defeat of the demonic powers, the principalities and the powers in the language of the text. Note with me what this defeat is, secondly, how this defeat has taken place, and third, what the benefits of that defeat are for you and for me. The utter defeat of the demonic powers. What, how, and with what benefit? The gospel of Jesus Christ here proclaims the good news and celebrates the news of the utter defeat of Satan and his hosts and powers. The principalities and the powers of the text are the demons, including Satan himself, who rebelled against God in the early history of the heavens, and who now are opposed to the church of Jesus Christ. When Satan rebelled very early, he took with him thousands upon thousands of other angels who then became demons in that fall. According to Revelation 12 as many as one-third of the heavenly host of angels joined Satan in his rebellion against God and fell with Satan into the state of being demons. These fallen angels are not a chaotic mob, but they are an organized army that makes our enemies even more dangerous. In that demonic host, there are some who are principalities and some who are powers. There are ranks of fallen angels. Just as in any human army, there are different ranks of soldiers and officers. At the head of the demonic army is Satan himself. We have reason to believe from the scriptures, particularly Isaiah 14, that originally, upon his creation, Satan, whose name then was Lucifer, was the head of all of the heavenly host of angels. As the head of the demonic hosts, Satan is extremely clever and has extreme power. He governs his demons shrewdly in order to make them an effective fighting force against Christ and the kingdom of God. This well-ordered kingdom of Satan concentrates its warfare deliberately upon the Church of Christ in the world, using various ranks of demons to attack various congregations who are true churches of Christ and to attack you and me personally. There is a division of demons whose assignment is to destroy Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church. There is another division of fallen angels whose assignment is to destroy Covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Northern Ireland, and still other divisions that are assigned to attack other true churches of Christ everywhere in the world. There is a demon or two or more whose assignment is to attack you personally and to destroy you individually, to bring you down and to bring you to hell if that were possible. There is another demon or two whose assignment is to destroy me as a minister of the gospel. The Bible teaches that ultimately the warfare of the church and the warfare of each believer individually are not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual principalities and powers. That's the express teaching of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a demon who moves a theologian to preach and teach heresy. It is a demon that works schism, division, in a congregation or in a denomination. It is a demon who moves a member of the church to have the strong temptation and to yield to the temptation of drunkenness. It is a demon who works in a young person to fornicate, or in a married man or in a married woman to commit adultery. It is a demon who causes a married man in the church to abuse his wife. As spirits, these demons have access to you and to me. They have access to you and to me through our corrupt nature, our totally depraved nature that remains with us as long as we live. They know, therefore, what your own personal weakness is. They know how to work upon that weakness to accomplish your fall into sin. It is the teaching of the Belgic Confession in Article 12, which I recommend that each of you read after the service sometime, that the church and the individual believer are up against Satan and his hosts. These demonic powers, this satanic army against the church and against each of us individually, have tremendous power. Scripture recognizes the tremendous power of Satan and his hosts. In one of the most astonishing descriptions of Satan in all of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, calls Satan the god of this world. That's your enemy. That's the enemy of this congregation. The god of this world. When it calls Satan the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 is not challenging the sovereignty and divine power of the triune God, but is rather calling to our attention that spiritually the whole world is under the influence and subject to the dominating power of Satan. All of the world, with the exception of the true church of Jesus Christ, that has been delivered from this satanic power. Godless governments are ruled by Satan. The culture of the United States of America is governed and directed by Satan and his demons. The media, the music, the writing, the editorial stances of the leading newspapers, what explains what is more than a drift in the United States, but as a catastrophic movement in the United States of America to sheer godlessness and lawlessness, is that the God of the United States of America as a nation is Satan, and dominating developments in our country, as in all of the other countries of the world, are the principalities and the powers. In addition, Scripture warns us that at the end of the ages, in which end of the ages we are now, it will be the effect of the domination of Satan and his principalities and powers to gather all of the nations of the world into one great satanic kingdom, the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the Antichrist, ruled by Satan's man in a special way, as Jesus Christ is the special man in the kingdom of God. As we see this development, and as we are aware that Satan is the god of this world, it is of extraordinary importance that we hear the message of the gospel tonight, that our enemy, these principalities and powers, our enemy has been defeated. The text says that this demonic power has been spoiled. And spoiled describes the host of Satan as stripped of its power to conquer and defeat the church, and to conquer and defeat any individual believing member of the church. Of the weaponry that would be necessary to destroy and defeat the church and its members, the principalities and the powers have been despoiled or stripped. The text does not say that the principalities and the powers cannot do any damage whatsoever anymore to the church of Christ or to the individual believer. Rather, it assures us that the demonic powers cannot have any victory lasting, definite, permanent victory over the church so as to destroy the church and any definitive power to destroy one of the children of God so that he falls away from Christ and perishes everlastingly in hell. The principalities and the powers still rage. They rage especially wherever a church shows itself by the three marks to be a true church of Jesus Christ and a denomination of such churches. The principalities and the powers rage against everyone who identifies himself as a member of the kingdom of Christ by confessing Christ. You young people, when you make confession of faith, when you stand here in the front of church and make confession of your faith in Christ, be aware of this more than the congregation is looking on. More than Jesus Christ from his throne at God's right hand is looking on. The principalities and the powers are witnessing your confession of faith. Whatever demons have been assigned to this congregation go back into the realm of hell and they report to their Lord, Satan. So-and-so is identified now as a member of the true church of Christ, and from then on, you are especially the object of the attack and temptations of the principalities and the powers. The demonic powers can cause a deep fall into sin on your part or my part if we are not vigilant. The demonic powers can lead a congregation astray and lead a particular congregation astray so that over time it develops from a true church of Christ into a false church altogether. The demons can make a mess of your marriage and of your family. Know the enemy, be on guard. But one thing the demonic powers cannot do, it can never destroy the true church of Christ in the world, consisting of elect believers and the elect children of believers. It can never cause an elect believing child of God to fall so into sin that he perishes or she perishes altogether. The powers have been spoiled, fundamentally defeated. And such was their defeat, according to the text, that there is one who made a show of them openly. In describing that defeat, that utter defeat of the principalities and the powers, our text says not only that they were spoiled, but that someone made a show of them openly. Made a show of them openly. That's an act that demonstrates the utter defeat of the demonic powers. That's an act that shames the demonic powers as utterly defeated, as an inglorious, shamed army. Here, the apostle uses a striking figure that would have been familiar to all of the readers of his letter in the days in which it was written, made a show of them openly. Those were the days, that was the time of the world domination by the Roman Empire, centered in Rome, Italy. Rome ruled the world by its legions, by its armies, its iron legions. And occasionally, a nation, usually in some far-off place, that was true of the Netherlands at one time, occasionally a nation would rebel against the rule of itself by Rome. Rome would then send its legions marching to that nation to conquer that rebel nation and to subdue them again and reestablish the dominion of the Roman Empire over them. But when Rome did that, when it conquered that rebel nation, it did not always put the leaders to death, the generals of the rebel army. What it would do instead would take the rebel generals back to the city of Rome and then enact a ceremony of putting the rebel leaders to shame before the Roman population. Down the main street of Rome would ride the war chariot of the supreme and victorious Roman general. And behind that chariot would come the king and the generals and some of the leaders of the rebel nation that had been subdued in chains behind the victorious war chariot of Rome. Thus, Rome made a show publicly of the defeat of the rebel army and disgraced the leaders of that rebel nation and put them to shame and trumpeted in that way the insuperable victory of Rome over all its enemies. Now that, says my text, is what happened when the principalities and the powers were spoiled. Not only were the principalities and powers defeated, but the victorious leader, the victor in that war against the principalities and powers, made a show of the principalities and powers openly, put them to disgrace, and demonstrated publicly the impotence now of Satan and his hosts. The question arises, when did that defeat of the principalities and powers take place? When were they put to a public disgrace, made a show of openly? The text says that happened in the past. You might have answered my question by saying that's in the future still. That's what will happen when Christ appears on the clouds of heaven and destroys the personal Antichrist and demolishes and does away once and for all together with his enemies. But the text says spoiled in the past and made a show of them in the past and triumphed over the principalities and the powers in the past. That utter defeat of Satan and his army, and that disgracing and shaming of the defeated principalities and the powers, was the cross of Jesus Christ. Triumphing, says the text, in it. And if you trace that it back in the passage, you must trace it back to the last part of verse 14, where we read, nailing it to his cross, nailing the handwriting of ordinances to his, that is, Jesus' cross. Triumphing over them in it refers back to that cross to which the handwriting of ordinances was nailed. The cross of Christ spoiled. The cross was the public, confident, open show of Satan and the principalities and powers as defeated, his public disgrace. And the cross was the triumphing over the enemies of the church. The cross was the glorious war chariot of Jesus Christ. Riding in that chariot was the Lord Jesus Christ, who now was victorious over all his enemies. You must see, you must picture in your mind that cross reared up on Calvary. Chains extending from that cross to Satan, the warlord of the enemy, and all the principalities and powers, all of the demons of hell, in chains behind that cross and in chains because of that cross. That's what you celebrated this morning. Did you have that in mind when you took the symbols of the cross of Jesus Christ in your hands, when you ate the bread and drank the wine, and the cross of Christ was held up in remembrance among you, did the thought cross your mind, as now it must always cross your mind, that cross was the war chariot of King Jesus, by which he spoiled the enemies of the church and my enemies individually. Our eyes have been opened by the Word to see the cross radically differently from how the cross appears to the eye of unbelief. The eye of unbelief sees the cross as the defeat of Jesus. There he hangs, nailed, bleeding, with a crown of contemptuous thorns, naked, apparently before his foes. And there is Satan and all his demons, dancing with joy and chortling, if demons chortle, over their victory, over God's Son, the Messiah. That's unbelief. Scripture opens up the truth of the cross to us. By the cross, the principalities and powers were spoiled. That's true of the cross of Jesus Christ, because in it took place the victory of God over his enemies and ours. We must notice in the text that the subject of all the action is God himself. God blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. God nailed it to his, that is, Jesus' cross. God spoiled principalities and powers. God made a show of them openly. God triumphed over the principalities and the powers in it. The subject is determined by what we read in verse 12, the operation of God. All that follows, especially in our text, has God as the subject of the action. Jesus was crucified. Jesus occupied that cross, his war chariot, but he did so on God's behalf and by virtue of God's action in Jesus Christ. God defeated Satan in the cross. There was in history a dramatic, decisive conflict. The most important conflict and war in all of history. World War II and World War I amount to nothing in comparison with the victory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Just as no warfare compares with the warfare of the principalities and the powers against this congregation and against you and against me personally. There was a showdown at Golgotha. The showdown between God on the one hand and the principalities and the powers on the other hand. And God was the victor. But in the cross, God was the victor. What explains this? In order to understand this, it must be impressed upon us that verses 14 and 15 of Colossians 2, our text tonight, are one closely related unit of texts. The victory of verse 15 is based upon what verse 14 teaches about the cross of Jesus Christ. Leave out what verse 14 teaches about the cross of Jesus Christ, and the announcement of verse 15 rings hollow. There is no victory, and there can be no victory over the principalities and powers on our behalf apart from verse 14. Verses 14 and 15 are one inseparable passage. announcing the victory over the principalities and the powers by means, and now I'm quoting verse 14, by means of the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. On the basis of that proclamation of the cross, and only on the basis of that proclamation of the cross, is it true that the principalities and the powers are spoiled and so defeated that God could make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in that cross of Jesus Christ. How was the cross the victory over the principalities and powers? The answer of the text is by the blotting out of the handwriting in ordinances. Keep in mind, God did not have to enter into a conflict with the principalities and the powers if all that was involved was a matter of sheer power. God would not have to fight with the principalities and the powers if the contest was a matter simply and exclusively of power. God is almighty. The principalities and the powers are not almighty. The principalities and the powers have their very existence by the power of God. He would not have to enter into a contest with them if the battle was only a matter of power. But the battle has to do with your and my salvation. Twice verse 14 speaks of us, those on whose behalf God was battling in the death of Jesus Christ, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. That us is all those who by the electing grace of God believe in Jesus Christ with a true faith. Those identified earlier in Colossians as the saints and faithful in Jesus Christ. There was a handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. And that made it necessary that God fight with the principalities and the powers, not by sheer might, but by the cross. That handwriting was a legal document, a binding, authoritative legal document. That binding, authoritative legal document contained this: the demand that you love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength perfectly, every moment of every day of all your life without any slip up, and that you love your neighbor as you love yourself similarly. That was the handwriting that applied to you and to me. But that's not all that the handwriting contained. This handwriting, this legal document, also contained the threat, not an empty threat, but a real threat, that if you disobeyed that demand of perfect love, even for one moment, in the smallest way, you are indebted to God with the huge debt of suffering His eternal wrath in damnation. Pay that debt, the handwriting demanded, and suffer the penalty of damnation that the handwriting required. That was the handwriting. And that handwriting belonged to ordinances. Ordinances are something that someone has ordained or commanded. And those ordinances are the ordinances or the commandments of God There are 10 of them. You find them in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The reference, therefore, in the text is to the commandments of the law of God. The commandments of the law of God require perfect love for God and perfect love for the neighbor. The law of God demands payment of the debt, the infinite debt, and the suffering of the penalty of disobedience, an eternal penalty that was against you. That handwriting of ordinances was against you and contrary to you. Twice in verse 14, the apostle makes plain how you stand in relationship to the law of God. It's against you, and it's contrary to you. It demands of you as a fallen, sinful person what you can't possibly fulfill. It's impossible for you to love God and the neighbor perfectly. It requires of you with an unflexing requirement that you pay the debt and you suffer the penalty. Why in the world churches are always fascinated with doctrines that would bring them back into a position in which they must fulfill the law for their salvation, for their righteousness and salvation, mystifies me. That happens over and over again. We want the law. We want our standing for salvation, for righteousness and eternal life to be based somehow upon the law. Don't we hear? It's against us. It's contrary to us in the matter of righteousness with God and with regard to a basis of salvation and with regard to working out our salvation. Contrary to us. That was the position of God's people. And for us, God had to go to war against the principalities and the powers by way of the cross of His own Son. By that cross, so says the text, the handwriting of ordinances was blotted out. Blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. God did that. He obliterated it so that you can't see it anymore because it's not there. And Satan and the principalities and the powers can't see it anymore either because it's not there. It's been blotted out. And what's most important of all, God can't see it anymore. We're not as familiar with this figure as the church used to be, blotted out. When I was a boy in grade school, we used ink pens for writing. Rare thing today, but anyway, we did. And sometimes that ink would make a blot on our paper, and we had blotters, pieces of cardboard with a soft side, and if you press that against the ink blot, it would soak up that ink, and then that ink spot would be gone, blotted out. The young people here don't know what in the world I'm talking about, but we did that in those days. But how about this, which is the same idea? God shredded the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, or even more familiar, He hit the delete button. He deleted the handwriting of ordinances so that it's gone, but did so in such a way that it can't be found anymore because it doesn't exist anymore. The law, as the demand of righteousness for salvation, is gone for us, blotted out. The law is the basis of our debt and penalty, is blotted out and gone. That's what God did in the cross. In the cross of Jesus Christ. The handwriting of ordinances, therefore, is blotted out in blood. The blood of God in the flesh. For there Jesus Christ defeated the principalities and the powers by obeying the law, as you and I did not do and cannot do. And there Jesus Christ paid the debt that we owed to God. And there he suffered the penalty that the law demanded, suffered it in full. That voluntary act of Jesus Christ in his cross, obliterated, ripped to shreds, deleted the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. That's what God did. He's the subject of the action here. And triumphed in that way in the cross over the principalities and the powers for us. The benefit of that is huge and everlasting. In the first place, the benefit of the blotting out of the ordinances for us is that we are reconciled to God. That's implied when the text says that the handwriting of ordinances was taken out of the way. He took it out of the way. It was something between us and God. In fellowship with God is life. In fellowship with God is blessedness. In fellowship with God is eternal life. And those handwritings stood in the way. God himself couldn't reconcile us to himself without besmirching his own justice, so long as that handwriting stood there. But now that handwriting is out of the way, he can reconcile, he may reconcile us to himself. We experience that and we practice that reconciliation by going to him, and especially by going to him, confessing our sins and receiving from God forgiveness of those sins on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't hesitate to do that, to be reconciled to God. Don't hesitate because your conscience bothers you. That maybe in the past, when you were a young man or a young woman, you did something desperately wicked that weighs upon you and that keeps you from approaching God because that sin is in the way. God took it out of the way for you who believe, and you experience that he took it out of the way by repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. Go to God for fellowship with him because of God's triumph over the principalities and the powers by the cross of Jesus Christ. And the second benefit, the second great aspect of salvation, is that now you have the power to live in that victory over the principalities and the powers. Your life is not at the mercy of the principalities and the powers. The power that they had over you was especially a power of right, of justice. You deserve to be at the mercy of the principalities and the powers, as did I, because of the guilt of our sin. It was a matter of justice. Now that justice has been satisfied, you are no longer the prey of the principalities and the powers. They have no right to rule your life, to subdue you in all kinds of wickedness. That becomes very practical too. Is there, I would say, a young person, but maybe even a grown-up, who is ensnared in the sin of pornography, let us say? Your conscience smites you mightily. You hate that sin. Even when you indulge in it, you despise it. You're ashamed of yourself. When the call of the gospel comes to live differently, almost in despair, you say, I can't be delivered from it. It's too powerful a force in my life. That's false. You're not living in the victory of the cross. The power of the triumph of the cross of Jesus Christ is a stronger power than the tempting power of pornography. You have not only for you, but in you, the power of God's triumph over the principalities and the powers. That's mightier than the power of the sin of pornography. If Satan and all the demons that exist concentrated their attack upon one believing member of this church, the power of Satan and all his hosts would not be stronger than the power of Jesus Christ for you and in you. For they've been spoiled. They've been defeated. Your Jesus Christ has conquered them. And not only is his power on your behalf, his power is in you. You ate him this morning. You drank him this morning, spiritually by faith. His power enables you to break with pornography or wife abuse or drunkenness or envy or whatever the sin may be. Live in that hopeful, saving consciousness. The battle has been won for me. My enemies have been defeated. I triumph in the cross of Christ over them all. Amen. Father in heaven, grant to us that power of the risen, crucified Jesus Christ, so that we have peace in pardon and in reconciliation with Thee, and power to fight the good fight over our defeated enemies in the time remaining. For Jesus' sake, amen. You probably will have noticed that every psalter we sang tonight has to do with battle against the enemies and victory over them. That's true also of 354, with which we close our service. 354. All the stanzas except the fifth, 1 through 4 and 6 of 354.
Oh,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost abide with you. Amen.